But today we continue our study in the book of Acts. We've got several passages that we're going to survey from the early chapters, but we're going to read just some sections from the second half of Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22, and then moving on to verse 36. Acts 2, then, beginning to read at verse 22. Here's Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I expect some of you, like me this week, got your community charge assessment through the post. I found my poll tax bill lying on my desk open next to these pages that we've just read from the book of Acts. And it prompted the question in my heart, well, I may be being charged for community, but am I getting any? How much community do we actually experience today? There are many social psychologists and analysts of contemporary Western culture who argue that the sense of human community in our culture has declined hugely over the last 100 years or so. It shows, they say, in the prevalence of anxiety and depression in the population. It shows, they say, in the escalating statistics of divorce and suicide and drug abuse and juvenile crime. But most characteristically of all, they say, it shows in the superficiality of personal relationships, which is characteristic of our day. Let me just give you a few quotes to illustrate the sort of writers that have argued this way. Eric Fromm, the humanist psychiatrist, in his book The Sane Society. There is, he complains, not much love to be found in the world of our day. There is rather a superficial friendliness, concealing a distance, an indifference, a subtle distrust. Or R.D. Lang, the radical psychiatrist, in his book, The Politics of Experience, he's even more outspoken about it. We are born into a world where social alienation awaits us, he says. Before we can even ask such optimistic questions as, what is a personal relationship? We have to ask if personal relationships are even possible in our present situation. Karen Horney, a Freudian psychiatrist, in her book The Neurotic Personality of Our Time. If you want a really good read, you should get that. The average individual today, she says, even when he has many contacts with others and is happily married, nevertheless feels comparatively emotionally isolated. He's caught in the dilemma of hungering for a great deal of affection and yet finding great difficulty in obtaining it. And for me, the most interesting and useful book of all, the historian Christopher Lash, in his book The Culture of Narcissism. Our society, he says, has made lasting friendships, love affairs, and marriages increasingly difficult to achieve. Social life has become more and more warlike, and personal relationships have taken on the character of combat. Some dignify the combat, offering courses in assertiveness training. Others celebrate the impermanent attachments that result with slogans like open marriage. But in doing so, they merely intensify the pervasive dissatisfaction with the quality of human relationships, which is at the heart of our problem. Oh, I don't know if those phrases, superficial friendliness, emotional isolation, social alienation, ring true in your experience. They certainly do in mine as a pastor. And I'm sure Lash is correct when he speaks of a pervasive dissatisfaction with the quality of human relationships in our world today. It seems that the rise of individualism in our Western society means that we no longer think of human relationships as the fundamental stuff of which life is composed. No, self-fulfillment is our watchword today, isn't it? Self-fulfillment. If relationships are important at all, it's simply as a means to that egocentric end. Eric Fromm, in that book I mentioned, blames the capitalist system. R.D. Lang blames the emotional suffocation of the nuclear family. Karen Horney blames the rivalry and acquisitiveness of consumerism. And Christopher Lash, as I say, to my mind the deepest of all those thinkers, attributes it to the decay of religious faith and the loss of confidence in the future. But though their perspectives differ on the precise cause of this social malaise, they're all unanimous about the result. The result, they say, is a sick society in which interpersonal warmth and intimacy are being replaced by, quote, superficial friendliness, emotional isolation, a pervasive discontent with the quality of human relationships. Our contemporary world, in other words, desperately needs to rediscover the meaning of community. Then perhaps it will make sense to be charged for it. That sense of mutual care and mutual involvement that derives from the consciousness that in some very profound, some very experiential way, we belong to one another. That is not a feeling that many of us enjoy today. But this morning, there's a sign of hope. Because our second study here in the book of Acts points us, I think, to the place where such community feeling ought to be found. Even if it's found nowhere else in the world at large, Luke wants to tell us in these verses that it should be found in the church. It's quite clear from reading those verses at the end of chapter 2 that we just read, that in Luke's mind, a Christian is not an individualist who just has a, quote, personal relationship with God. To be a Christian for him is clearly to be a member of a new society, inescapably bound up with every other Christian, in a kind of mutual solidarity. Sometimes they call it the body of Christ. Sometimes they call it koinonia, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Most often they simply call it the church. But that's what the words and phrases mean. Community. A new community. A new sense of belonging. And if there's a message which our 20th century needs to hear, maybe that is the key to it. Many of us here, I know, are Christians, and we're going to find this study this morning, I think, quite challenging. For in all kinds of respects, the community life of churches today doesn't come anywhere near this early model that we're going to discover in Acts. But for those of us who are not Christians, I think this study will be far from irrelevant also. For Luke's purpose in describing this intense experience of community life which the early Christians enjoyed is not simply to awaken our academic interest or our antiquarian curiosity. He wants us to respond to the story of the early church by being not just a detached observer, but an involved participant. For the church is still around, and those ever-increasing circles that we spoke about last week are still spreading. Well, this morning I want us to look at this selection of passages, which you'll find listed actually on the program card if you're interested, but don't bother if you haven't got one in front of your eyes. I want us to look at the community life of the early church, as Luke describes it for us in several passages in the early chapters here, under two general headings. First, the life they shared. And we're going to be looking particularly at the end of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 4, with that in mind. And then secondly, lest we be too idealistic about this early church, I want us to look at the problems they faced. Looking particularly at two problems that Luke is very candid about, which he recounts to us at the beginning of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. Let's start then with this general heading, the life they shared. And the first thing I want you to notice under this heading is that there was a visible sign which identified who were the members of this new community. Look at verse 37 and 38. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." And you notice in verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, I think some people find a little embarrassment in the almost causal connection that Peter seems to imply there in verse 38 between baptism and salvation. "Be baptized," he says, "and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Did Peter actually believe the grace of God was mediated by water? There are, of course, some sacramentalists who would argue that's exactly what he meant. But I don't think the rest of the New Testament lends much support to that. In addressing his hearers, though, what we do have to say most certainly from this verse is that for the early church, to be a Christian believer and to be a baptized member of the church were practically synonymous. I doubt whether an early Christian could have distinguished those two phrases. To be a Christian believer and to be a baptized member of the church. But you see, Peter says, it was universal. Be baptized, every one of you. There were no exceptions. Nor indeed was there any delay. Those who accepted his word were baptized and added to the number that day. Now, of course, we have lost that immediacy, haven't we? Between faith and baptism today. Partly it's the result of the practice of infant baptism. That's given rise to something which I think everyone, whether we're infant Baptists or not, would have to confess is something the New Testament doesn't actually anticipate. Namely, a baptized unbeliever. In part two, it's the result of evangelism conducted by parachurch evangelistic organizations who don't practice baptism for understandable reasons of interchurch politics. And that too has given rise to something the New Testament never anticipates, namely an unbaptized believer. Baptized unbelievers and unbaptized believers are not something the New Testament knows anything about. The New Testament only is aware of baptized believers. But I suspect the major reason for the detachment of baptism from faith, from the central place it clearly had in the conversion experience of these first century Christians, is more fundamental than either of those reasons I've already given. It lies, I think, in the fact that we think of salvation in a subtly different way from the way they did. True to our cultural origins, we think of salvation as something individualistic. Something we each experience on our own. But for the early Christians, salvation was much more a matter of leaving a world, a community under judgment, to find refuge in another community, a new community, the church, the company of God's redeemed people. That's why Peter says, as he does in verse 40, save yourself from this corrupt generation. See how he puts it? And those that responded were added to their number and devoted themselves to the fellowship. It's quite true, of course, that an individual's decision was required, repent. But it was a decision to leave one group, the corrupt generation, and join a new group, the fellowship. We find this all through the New Testament, that the experience of salvation is very much tied up with this sense of belonging to the covenant people of God, the church. There was no such thing as a solitary Christian. To be a Christian was by definition to be a member of the church, the local community of the saints. There was no such thing as a secret disciple. To be saved was to be known publicly as one of that number. And it was baptism, more than anything else, which signified, which was the symbol of this new membership, this new identity, this new belonging. That's why the New Testament can sometimes speak of us being baptized into one body. Saint Augustine, the early church theologian, had a motto, no salus extra ecclesiam, no salvation outside the church. It's a phrase that has been much abused in church history. Some of you who were aware of the Middle Ages and how that phrase was used will be aware of that. But taken at its rightly understood, if you like, it is a true statement, no salvation outside the church. For to be saved in the New Testament is to be a member of the saved community. You couldn't be a Christian without being automatically welded into that new community. It was part of the deal. How did you know who belonged to that new community? It was easy for them. They were the baptized ones. Now, as I say, to Jews familiar with the idea of a covenant community from the Old Testament, this was all perfectly intelligible. It is only unintelligible, I suspect, to us who've been brainwashed by our Western individualism and who consequently see the church in the same kind of lukewarm terms that we see every other kind of community, as a kind of voluntary club that we choose to join if we want to, if we feel like it, rather than as the people of God with whom we must identify if we would be a Christian at all. And that, as I say, is the main reason baptism means less to us these days. It means less to us because church membership means less to us. And church membership means less to us because we've been brainwashed by individualism and don't realize how important community ought to be. We, in fact, treat baptism, don't we, as a merely personal testimony, a way of showing other people I'm a Christian. It ought to be far more than that. Baptism's the visible symbol of our membership. Those who were baptized were added to the number. So I have a simple question for you, rising out of this initial observation from our study passage. Are you a Christian? Have you, like these people that we read about in Acts 2, been cut to the heart by the message of Jesus? Have you, like them, decided to turn your back on old attitudes and put your faith in this Christ, whom previously you neglected or perhaps even despised? Well, if you have, then you should be a baptized member of a local church. It's as simple as that. You should be a baptized member of a local church if you are a Christian. I'm not concerned this morning to insist that it should be this church, though I'd be delighted if it was. I'm not even concerned this morning to argue that it should be believers' baptism by immersion, such as this church practices. If you come from an Anglican background and you've joined a local congregation through confirmation, endorsing a baptism you received in infancy, okay, I'm not going to argue with you about that this morning. What I'm not prepared to countenance is lone wolf Christians. Christians who think they don't need to identify with the Christian community but can go solo. You can't. If you're not baptized as a member of a local congregation in which you have a firm sense of belonging, then of course you will have problems of Christian assurance. Of course you'll wonder if you've received the Holy Spirit. Of course you'll wander in indecision because Christianity doesn't seem to have made as much difference to your life as you thought it ought. Such a person is an anomaly. An anomaly which unfortunately is rather common these days, but an anomaly nevertheless. A Christian without a church is an anomaly. And Christian experience is impoverished immeasurably as a result. So if you're a Christian, do as the apostle says. Join the fellowship. That brings me to the second observation that I want to make about the common life of these believers, which is important for us today. And that was the very high degree of voluntary commitment which they displayed to this new community of which they became a part. Do you notice that word in verse 42? Devoted. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Something very movingly spontaneous about the unsolicited desire these early Christians had to do things together. This was a group of people who didn't want to be just spectators. They wanted to be participants. Church for them was not just an institution they went to on a Sunday. It was a community that formed the context of their whole lives. A community they felt passionately enthusiastic about and to which they were utterly committed and involved. Look at some of the specific things which they were committed to in this connection. Luke tells us, first of all, they were committed to learning together. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That word teaching in other contexts might very easily be translated doctrine. A word that sends shudders down the spine, perhaps, of some of us, but nevertheless, that's what they were enthusiastic about. The apostles' doctrine and teaching. Notice it is the apostles who do the teaching. That is important. It's important for one reason is that it sheds light upon Luke's observation about signs and wonders in verse 43. You notice there too, the wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. For the function of the miracles, usually in the Bible, is to accredit God's special messengers, especially at times when God is doing a new thing in the world. That's why you find miracles not distributed evenly through the Bible, but occurring in concentrated pockets, like around the time of Moses, around the time of Jesus and the apostles. I'm not saying, of course, that an apostle was the only person who worked miracles. There were gifts of healing in the early church, we know that. Nor am I suggesting that miracles don't happen today. Clearly they do. But with the passing of the apostles, one of the major reasons for these miracles and supernatural signs, which we read about in the book of Acts, has gone. The apostles were special, and these signs were designed to mark them out in the special office they exercised in the minds of their converts. So we are probably wrong if we anticipate the same density of supernatural events in the church today as was characteristic of the church then. The other reason it's important, though, to notice that it was the apostles who did the teaching is because you do sometimes come across the idea, especially in theological books, that the early church was itself a theologically creative institution. That the early church sort of sat down and worked out its theory of Jesus and the resurrection and what it all meant. That it was the one that invented the doctrine of Christianity. Now, as commonly as you find that sort of view expressed, it's quite clear that Luke doesn't believe it's true. He insists that from the very beginning, the apostles were the uniquely authoritative definers of Christian faith and doctrine. It wasn't the church that created the doctrine. The early church was taught its doctrine by those who had themselves, as we saw last week, been personally instructed by Christ. That is his historian Luke's claim. And that, of course, is why the New Testament is so critically important for us. For the New Testament is our record of the apostles' teaching. We can still devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching today, even though the apostles are long since dead, by devoting ourselves to the study of the New Testament. So part of the common life of this new community of the church has to be a commitment to Bible study. Not sharing of our own ideas, learning the apostles' teaching. That's what it's all about. You know, some people do complain that sermons here are too long. Well, perhaps they are. But I tell you this, if we had anything like the spiritual appetite of these early Christians, we would never stop complaining that sermons here are far too short. Paul quite often went on preaching till midnight. Now, I've yet to break that record. The second thing I want you to notice they were committed to in this intense sense of involvement that they display, committed not only to learning, but to what Luke calls the fellowship. Now, I take that to be a blanket term for everything not included in that earlier phrase, the apostles' teaching. I think that's the way the grammar works. So I think the breaking of bread and prayer, which he goes on to talk about, is really an amplification of what he includes in this general orbit of the fellowship. Breaking of bread is not just, I think, a reference to mutual hospitality, though that may have been included in it, but almost certainly it's a reference to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread in memorial of Christ's death, which right from the beginning these early Christians did. And he says, too, there were regular prayer times and times of corporate worship. In verse 46, he speaks about them meeting in the temple courts, presumably in order to worship God together. But perhaps the most fascinating thing about this fellowship characteristic of the early church was the use they made of informal small groups to foster it. Notice that in verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, which must have been a very large company, mustn't it? But they also broke bread in their homes, eating together with glad and sincere hearts. Now, I think that's a very important observation Luke makes. For, of course, an essential element of community is its opportunity for one-to-one personal relationships. As we said at the beginning, that's what many people are dissatisfied with today. The quality of their relationships. But one-to-one personal relationships can only grow close and intimate when you're in a small group. When you're meeting in a crowd numbering hundreds or even thousands of people, as these early Christians were, presumably, in the temple courts, then it's quite impossible to form close relationships with people. Time is a factor for one thing. Friendships take time. The less time you spend with a single individual, the more superficial your contact is with them. If you've got 20 people to meet in 15 minutes over coffee, you're not going to have any deep meaningfuls, are you? But more than time, there's probably a sociological and psychological factor involved here. Because if a group becomes too large, the individual begins to feel lost in it. For most of us, it's not necessarily an unpleasant experience all the time. You know, there's a good deal of enjoyment through being in a football crowd, lost in the mass, shouting the same thing. There's a certain exhilaration, too, in being part of a great company of people singing God's praise, numbering hundreds or thousands. But it isn't the way you build up personal relationships. Now, if we're really going to feel we belong in a fellowship, there has to be small group experience. Shouldn't surprise us. I mean, that's why God has set us in families. Because love is something you can only really experience in a small group like a family. But that, of course, is probably one of the major reasons why the community life of the church is so critically important in the 20th century. Because families are increasingly broken down. And the small group, which we ought to be able to rely on to meet our emotional needs, is often not there for us. All the more important is it then that the church should provide alternative small group social experience for its members. Keith Miller points out in one of his books that the churches today, he says, are filled with people who outwardly look contented and at peace, but are inwardly crying out for someone to love them. Confused, frustrated, guilty, often unable to communicate, even with their own families, he says. But the problem is that other people they see in church look so happy and content and self-sufficient, they never have the courage to admit their deepest needs. Now, I think many of us would signal that we know that happens in a church like this. We can only encourage people to step outside that social paralysis, that fear of rejection, or whatever it is that inhibits them from discovering warm, intimate, personal relations with others through small groups. They're never going to discover it on Sunday morning. So they were committed to the apostles' teaching, to communal Bible study, as we would say. They were committed also to fellowship, to doing things together in which their sense of corporate belonging was fostered and personal relationships between them deepened. But undoubtedly the thing we always remember most when we think about the communal life of the early church here was the mutual care which they displayed to one another. In verses 44 and 45, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Now, this third aspect of their common life has often been described as primitive communism. But I think that is a thoroughly misleading phrase to use. For a start, it is not at all clear that the early church did actually abolish private property in a self-conscious way. If you look at Acts 4, the end of Acts 4, verse 32, where Luke again describes this feature of their common life, you'll see he says there, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Now that does not sound to me like communism, that sounds to me far more like extraordinary generosity. So liberal were they with their possessions and the sharing of their resources that the question, who owns what, seemed to become rather irrelevant in their group. That's what happened. No one claimed that any of his possessions were their own, but they shared everything they had. It wasn't the case then of a communistic theory, simply of extraordinary generosity of attitude that we're talking about here. Secondly, and even more important when it comes to this invidious phrase, primitive communism, where actual property transactions did take place in this early church, it's also quite clear that they were purely voluntary. And again, in chapter 4, verse 34, Luke tells us what happened. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. It wasn't that the church collectively owned the land or the houses. The individuals owned the lands and the houses, and they chose to bring the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Clearly, then, we're not talking here about some centrally organized exercise in distributive justice carried out by commissars Peter and John. We're talking here about an exceptionally beautiful example of Christian charity. Free men and women doing as they wanted to with their own property, in this case selling it in order to relieve the needs of the poor. And yet one has to say, even though the phrase primitive communism isn't appropriate, now there is something about what we see here which comes very close to the fulfillment of Marx's dream, isn't it? From each according to their ability, to each according to their need. That's how he summed it up, and that's pretty much what we see, isn't it? And yet you notice it is fulfilled here without tanks, without bureaucrats, without labor camps. Of course, Marx was quite right about it requiring a revolution. He was just wrong about the kind of revolution. This revolution didn't come out of the barrel of a gun. It came from a tongue of fire from heaven. It was a spiritual revolution that had transformed the hearts of these people. Now, they weren't sharing with one another because they'd come to believe in dialectical materialism. They didn't believe in materialism at all. Why they were able to be so generous with their material possessions. Notice how united, how emotionally united they felt. All the believers were one in heart and mind, says Luke. That's why there were no needy persons among them. There was community there. And one of the ways they expressed that community was in caring for one another. Now, I don't know how about you, but this seems to me to be an aspect of the life of the early church, amongst all the other things we've taken note of here, which has very special relevance. As we think about the way that the church grows, and those ever increasing circles of the church's influence permeate the world. One of the major concerns of missiologists, that's theologians who specialize in the doctrine of mission, one of the major concerns missiologists have had in the last 50 years is the relationship of evangelism to social action. There are those who want to merge these two things into a common tool of Christian action that they call mission. And the clearest example of this has been the attitude that you see in the World Council of Churches in the 60s and 70s, where often it was argued that the purpose of Christian mission includes the emancipation of the coloured races, the economic development of the third world, the eradication of class divisions, the overcoming of industrial disputes, and so on and so forth. At the other extreme to that, you find those who argue that Christian mission should be simply teaching the gospel. Nothing else. Medical work, education, agricultural development, famine relief. If missionaries, they say, engage in such activities at all, then at the very best it's simply a bait for the evangelistic hook. A sugar coating on the evangelistic pill. A taste of honey to attract the non-Christian to the evangelistic message. Now, it seems to me from the evidence of these early chapters of Acts that the New Testament counts directly against both those extremes. Clearly, this was a church which had a social conscience. And Luke seems to imply that its social conscience was very much bound up with the rapidity of its growth. Yet, first, there was no ulterior motive in their being involved in the relief of poverty here. I don't believe they were doing it because people listened to their message better if they did. There was nothing two-faced or manipulative about their philanthropy. It seems to me to have been a spontaneous expression of this love which the Holy Spirit had poured into their hearts for one another. And two, there's no evidence at all that the early church confused this ministry to people's material needs with the evangelistic task which Jesus had given them to do. In fact, if you look at the very middle of the passage in Acts 4 that I referred to, you'll find in verse 33 that Luke slips in this phrase, "With great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was with them all." And you'll see that that's wedged in between two statements about the social concern of the early church. Clearly, then, it wasn't a case of substituting social action for evangelism, or indeed of merging social action with evangelism. What I suggest to you we find this early church doing is this. We find them preaching the love of God in Christ, but in the context of a community that practically demonstrates that love. And if there is a recipe for a growing church, a church which is going to send ripples out through the world, and that must surely be a part of it. That surely is the reason why when we read the rest of Acts, we find that the apostles, when they went out on those ripples into the world, the first thing they did was to try to plant a church. They weren't content simply to evangelize and win individual converts to faith. They were never satisfied unless there was a new community, a new embryo of what they had in Jerusalem planted in that new place. A local community, which by its body life gave credibility and illustration to the message of the gospel. Now, I think it is perfectly possible the early church learned that the particular way it went about trying to show God's love to the poor had its dangers. Realization of capital assets in the way they were sometimes doing may solve the problem of poverty in the short term, but it's not a very good long-term solution, is it? And many commentators do point out that 15 years later, we find Paul making a collection from the rich Christians in Greece for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And they speculate, well, maybe after everybody had sold their land and given away the capital, there wasn't much left to share but their poverty. I don't think that's a completely fair analysis of the situation, but it certainly is true that we ought not to extrapolate from this economic sharing of a very radical kind in Acts 2 and Acts 4 into some kind of general rule of Christian conduct. This is an isolated early experiment. It's not the norm, even in the book of Acts, certainly not in the rest of the New Testament. But even if we ought not to copy this pattern of sharing in a direct way, we have to beware too, lest criticism of the economic naivety of this infant church makes us cynical about what they were doing. For I find it extraordinarily beautiful. Here we find a group of men and women who have suddenly discovered an intoxicating love for one another. And they express that love in extravagance, as lovers are wont to do. It's quite pointless to tell the love-struck young romantic when he's looking in the jeweler's window, you can't afford it, you know. You'll regret it in a year's time. Love sweeps all economic considerations and computations aside. And if we have no experience of that kind of extravagant generosity, then frankly, while our economic arguments may be very sound, I doubt whether our hearts are. Of course, love can be abused. Extravagance can be foolish. For the church to set itself up as an institution that encouraged begging wasn't wise. All these things are so. But we mustn't let that sensible approach chill our hearts. After all, what do we do? What do we do? We put our subscription in the famine relief bowl. We pin a badge on our lapel. We point to the Social Security office and we say, there, I've done it. I've loved my neighbour. Don't think, as far as the early church is concerned, we've even begun. It's community which is the issue. A sense of mutual belonging. Maybe the auditor should raise his eyebrows when he looks at the church accounts more often than he does. Maybe church finances should challenge the dictates of worldly prudence more often than they do. Of course the early church let its heart rule its head in this matter, but at least it did have a heart. Because it was a community. It set the gospel in a context of a deeply caring group identity, of belonging to one another, of caring for one another. St. Ambrose, one of the early church fathers, rebuked the church of his day for the amount of money they spent on beautifying their church building, while neglecting, he said, the service of the poor. Diaconia, that was the word they developed for that, the service of the poor. He said, a slave redeemed at the church's expense is a far better decoration for the Holy Communion table than a golden chalice. Well, we Baptists may smugly congratulate ourselves that we don't go in for golden chalices, but then we don't go in much for redeeming slaves either. Now, this extravagance, this love, this devotion to one another, this commitment to one another, it's something that needs to be there if we are to be a community. Here it is then, a clear membership sign, baptism, a high degree of voluntary commitment, and an extraordinary degree of mutual care. That was the substance of their community life. And the question I think we have to ask ourselves in responding to that is, well, how concerned are we to belong to a community which is characterized by that kind of intense experience of social solidarity? Fellowship, you know, isn't some mystical gas that pervades Christian meetings. It's the result of doing things together, of sharing things with one another. Notice again that word devoted. These people were really committed and involved with one another. People complain sometimes about a lack of fellowship here at Eden. Or it's too big, they say. No fellowship. Well, maybe so. But you know, I feel sometimes that such people are a bit like the football player who's standing on the touchline, not moving a muscle, and after half an hour shouts at the others, I've been standing here half an hour and you haven't passed the ball to me yet. Well, they might reply, we weren't aware you were even playing the game. If you want to experience fellowship, you've got to get involved. Join a house group. Come to the prayer meeting. Invite your friends to join a Bible study. You'll soon discover the meaning of fellowship. But if all we do is sit in a pew on Sunday and complain because nobody talks to us, well, my sympathy has to be rather limited. The life they shared, But, as I say, in order that we don't be too idealistic about this early church and think it's unlike any church we could ever possibly think of belonging to because it's so perfect, let's turn now to the problems they faced. And ironically, the two problems that Luke picks on at the beginning of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 arose really quite directly from this voluntary commitment we've just been talking about to mutual sharing. In Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, we find the church encountering for the first time the problem of a rotten apple in the pile. Look at the opening verses. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself and brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, it's important to understand, I think, the reason for this conspiracy between Ananias and Sapphira. It clearly wasn't simple greed. Because as Peter points out in verse 4, they were under no obligation to sell this field, nor was anybody twisting their arm that they should devote all the proceeds of the sale to the church. This proves, if you like, the point we were making earlier about it not being a sort of compulsory communalism. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold, and after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? They were perfectly free to do with this field what they wanted. So greed was not the motive for their dishonesty here. What was then? Well, I think one has to say it must be a desire for prestige. If you look at the end of chapter 4, you'll see that Barnabas, an eminent member of the early church, had just previously also sold a field and laid the money at the apostles' feet. And I have no doubt that Barnabas got a lot of congratulation for doing that. Well done, Barnabas, they were saying, very magnanimous gesture. And reading between the lines a little, I think it's clear Ananias and Sapphira were found grinding their teeth a little with envy. You know, the keeping up with the Joneses mentality is just as real in the church as in the world. Status-seeking, snob value. So we read, Ananias and Sapphira also sold a piece of property. You bet they did. No one was going to outdo them when it came to charity. Take away pride of place and you castrate 90% of the benefactors of this world. For most of the time, we're not actually giving anything away. We're buying prestige in the community. That's what these two were doing. They wanted the reputation of being philanthropists, and that's why they hatched this pathetic little plot to obtain their goal. Wasn't motivated by any genuine sensitivity to the needs of others, but rather by an exhibitionist desire to parade their virtue. They were a bit like the Pharisee who blew his trumpet to announce that he was giving a gift in the temple treasury. But bad motives alone aren't enough to explain what happened. After all, nobody's motives are 100% pure, are they? Now, Ananias and Sapphira went beyond merely having the wrong motive for what they were doing. They wanted their cake and eat it too, you see. Much as they wished to be ranked with Barnabas in the esteem of the Christian community, they bridled at the monetary sacrifice involved. So they devised their little deception, confident it seems that they could fool the church, fool the apostles, and even pull the wool over God's eyes. But, says Luke, they were wrong. They were terribly wrong. Look at verse 3. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. Now, this aspect of the story shocks many Christians. Undoubtedly, it had the same shock effect on the early church, because we read, great fear seized all that heard what had happened. Well, understandably so. Perhaps it helps if we recall a similar incident in the Old Testament. The story of Achan in the book of Joshua. Those of you who know your Old Testament stories may recall that Achan stole some treasure from Jericho, which was supposed to be dedicated to God. And as a result, the Israelite community suffered continual defeat in battle until at last Achan's greed and deception was discovered, and he and his family were executed for their crime. People have difficulty with that story too, of course, but in many ways it's a parallel story. In fact, I believe Luke deliberately refers to that story by the word he uses here for keeping back, which is the very word which the book of Joshua uses for what Achan did in keeping back those trinkets from Jericho. The point is that the people of God are a disciplined company. To fulfill the purpose which God has for the church, it has to maintain a high standard of conduct, a higher standard of conduct than in the world. That's why in the Old Testament, Israel was commanded to invoke the death penalty for some crimes, which in our so-called enlightened age we would regard as pretty minor offences, like adultery. The reason often given in the Old Testament for the severity of punishment is interesting. Purge the evil from among you that the people may fear. That's what Moses says again and again. In other words, it was to purify the people and to act as a deterrent on the behaviour of others who might be tempted, that this very severe punishment of certain kinds of behaviour was imposed. God's people had to be different. Their moral superiority to the world could never be allowed to slide. They were a disciplined company. Now, in the New Testament days, of course, the church has no recourse to the power of the sword. It can't execute people any longer. But that is not to be interpreted as implying that in Christ, liberalized standards of conduct are now sanctioned within the community of God's people. Not at all. God is just as strict. He expects the same discipline among his people in these days as he did long ago. Just as that greedy Israelite then was stoned to death for hoarding those Canaanite trinkets, so Ananias and Sapphira, we read, died. A kind of obelisk of warning at the very beginning of the church's life that this is a disciplined company. This is the new covenant people of God. Founded on the apostles, the 12 apostles, just as Israel was founded on the 12 patriarchs. And with the same kind of expectations of its members. Now, the application of the story then is very simple. God will not have his church cluttered with hypocrites. He expects the church to be made up of the genuine article. Now, be careful about this. I sometimes have people coming to me and saying, "Oh, Roy, I'm a hypocrite. See, there's this problem in my life. There's sin in my life. Besetting sin in my life. Every time I come to church on Sunday, I feel to myself, you shouldn't be here. You've got no right to be here. You're a hypocrite." Well, of course they aren't. They aren't a hypocrite. They would only be a hypocrite if they weren't telling me about it. They'd only be a hypocrite if they were deliberately pretending to be something they are not. There's no expectation on the part of a Christian congregation like this that everybody who walks through the door is perfect. God help us if there is. We're all of us sinners. This is a hospital for sinners. This isn't a sanctuary for ready-made angels. There are many things in all our lives that make us feel ashamed. That doesn't make us hypocrites. That doesn't mean we have no right to be here. That doesn't mean the church should go around disciplining us or that God's going to strike us down dead. But one thing the church does have the right to expect of every member of the church. And that's honesty. God will not have his people cluttered up with hypocrisy. With people pretending to be what they're not. The world isn't offended to discover that Christians have faults, you know. But the world is mightily offended if it finds Christians have faults and pretend they have none. That's hypocrisy. That's Ananias and Sapphira. Don't lie to the church, I beg you. It doesn't worry me that you have profound moral problems in your life that make you feel all kinds of guilt and shame here this morning. It doesn't worry me in the least. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you want to talk to God about that problem. I'm glad that maybe you want to talk to some Christian brother or sister about it. But please be honest. Please don't pretend. Don't lie to the church. Don't lie to the Holy Spirit. For even if the church can't discover your secret shame and discipline you for it, God will. That's the first problem they had to face then, the problem of the rotten apple in the pile. But there was a second problem, and I hope you've just got 5 minutes to look at it. And that was the problem of division in the ranks. Look at chapter 6, the beginning of that. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against those of the Aramaic-speaking community because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, once again, I suspect Luke wants to convey an Old Testament kind of nuance here. The Israelites murmured in the wilderness when they left Egypt. And the very same word that's used in the book of Exodus and Numbers for the Israelites complaining is used here again in verse 1 of Acts 6. So again, there's a sort of parallel between the Old Testament covenant people and this New Testament covenant people of God and their early experiences. I find it impossible to believe that the apostles were deliberately discriminating against Grecian church members. But it is extremely likely, isn't it, that they were grossly overextended in managing this rapidly growing Christian community. After all, there were around 5,000 men in the church in Jerusalem at this time, we're told. That's not counting women and children. It's not counting widows. Goodness knows how many of those they had to look after. And these 12 apostles were the only official leaders at this time. This vast congregation looked to them to do everything, from preaching the sermons to running the church finances. Well, it's not surprising they were a bit overstretched. And it was clearly frustrating them that they were overstretched. They couldn't find time to give the attention they should have given to the spiritual aspects of their task. That's why we find them saying in verse 2, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. That isn't saying, oh, we're apostles and waiting on tables is beneath us. That isn't the force of what they're saying. They were perfectly prepared to wait on tables if they had the time. But as apostles, as we said earlier, they had a very unique and special role. They were the teachers of the church. And if they neglected that, they were neglecting something nobody else could do. So they say, it wouldn't be right for us to neglect this ministry which Jesus put into our hands as our chief priority in order to do something which others can equally well do. It was frustrating them then that they were overstretched in this way, but clearly it was also frustrating the congregation. These two communities of Jews in the early church were representatives of two quite clear communities of Jews in the world at large. Jews had been divided in the 200 or 300 years before Christ over how they should respond to the challenge of Greek culture. Some Jews had taken a very traditional conservative line and said we must stay speaking Aramaic as our main language and we mustn't get involved in Greek culture in any way. But there were other Jews who were saying, no, it's okay to learn Greek, to make Greek even your main language that you speak every day, and to get involved in Greek culture in the world at large, in trade and so on. And these two groups of Jews were always rather at loggerheads with one another. The Aramaic culture group, based in Jerusalem, tended to have a rather superior attitude. They thought they were less contaminated by paganism than their Grecian cousins. And that kind of superiority, that sort of inferiority complex even maybe, which the Greek-speaking Jews felt, seems to have spilled over here into the church itself. Now, many churches have problems like this. An overworked pastor, and a tension between rival groups in the congregation, and before you know where you are, the whole thing blows up into a major row. But I want you to notice in this case, it didn't blow up into a major row, they solved the problem. And the way they solved it was quite interesting. They invented organization. Now you see, up to this point, the church really hadn't got much organization. There were 12 apostles and that was it. This vast company of people lived a very spontaneous kind of community life together. And of course, it was vibrant and exciting. But when you get a problem in the community, you have to have structures, authority structures, job descriptions, responsibility. You have to have people whose task it is to sort the problem out. Otherwise, the integrity of the whole community can be just thrown into the melting pot. So we find the early church here inventing organization. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit. We will turn this responsibility over to them. It demonstrated, I think, great humility on the part of the apostles. They were prepared to act in this way. We all know that delegation is something many leaders find difficult. It wouldn't have been unnatural if Peter and the other apostles had got rather defensive in this situation. Oh, you don't think we're doing a good enough job then, eh?
What's more, I find great humility in the men they chose for the work. All of the names chosen are, without exception, Greek names.
That, I think, clearly implies that these seven were all, without exception, representatives of the Grecian community, the very community that were feeling discriminated against, the very community that had lost confidence in the welfare program of the church. It's a bit like a white church in South Africa appointing a black treasurer. It's an extraordinarily ironical, disarming thing for the church to agree to do. That the very people who are feeling vulnerable should be the people who were given total control over the purse string. But notice also the very profound effect which Luke says this decision seems to have had on the church's ministry. Verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased. The way he structures that seems to suggest that their evangelistic effectiveness, the ripples that were spreading out from this church into the Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth, were increased, enhanced, intensified as a result of this very mundane organizational step which they had taken. At least that seems to me to be a conclusion that he wants us to draw. There are, you know, two recipes for success that are very popular in the Church of Jesus today. One recipe says that success can be achieved by good organization. Churches that believe this have vast programs of activities requiring dozens of memos, schedules, duplicated minutes, rotas, uniforms, badges, and of course committees. And the past of such a church has much in common with a company director. In fact, there's a good chance he was a company director before he entered the ministry. The other theory is that success can be achieved without good organization. Churches that believe this make much of spontaneity. They don't have official leaders. Everybody just does as they feel led, quote. There's no planning of the financial budget. The Lord will provide. No one prepares a sermon. It's much more reliable to rely on the immediate inspiration of the Spirit. Better to just have times of unstructured sharing and fellowship and so on. The rule is do your own thing. Don't worry too much about what anybody else is doing. And churches like this also can be superficially very dynamic. But actually, of course, both theories are wrong. You can't make a church successful by organization, neither can you make a church successful by ignoring organization. The early church in its model shows us that you have to have both. There was extraordinary natural vitality in this church, a voluntarism, a spontaneity in the way that they worked together, shared together, were devoted to one another. You can't organize that. Try and organize that, and all you finish up with is a joint timetable, not a community. But at the same time, when problems strike, you need organization. Grassroots enthusiasm is very important, but it needs to be channeled, it needs to be ordered, or the community falls apart. And that's what the early church demonstrates for us. It's the lesson we at Eden have to learn, not to despise organization. In our day, when people are rather fed up with bureaucracy, it's not uncommon for people to complain about church structures, to long for something which is more informal. Well, I'm all for informality. I'm all for unstructured fellowship. But don't run away with the thought that just by dissolving elders and deacons out of the church and creating a free-for-all in which everybody shares as they want and does their own thing and so on, that you're going to actually create a community that feels right. On the contrary, all you're going to create is a whole host of problems for yourself, and no one to solve them for you. Well, here we are then. A church that disciplined the rotten apple in the barrel. A church that dealt with dissension by radical, innovative organizational changes. And this too was part of what it meant for them to be a community. In this atomized world we're living in, authentic loving relationships are hard to find. But church discipline and church order are every bit as important in the response we as a church make to that need to create community, as is all that communal life we read about in Acts 2 and 4. Some of you here, I know, are baptized members of this church or other Christian churches. Well, we have to ask ourselves what we've learned this morning, don't we? How do we think Eden, for instance, needs to change if it's to reflect more adequately the genius of this early Christian community? Do we need to practice discipline more rigorously? Do we need organizational innovation to cope with numerical growth? Should mutual caring for one another feature larger in our budget? Are our leaders proving inefficient through being overstretched even? Well, if you're a church member, and you've got a role, you've got a duty, not only to ask such questions, not merely to complain about such shortcomings, you've got a role in solving the problem. But what of you who are not Christians this morning? I know some of you aren't. Well, for you, I have an invitation. I want to offer you a community. Community is something which is in short supply in the world at large. I'm offering you one. I'm not pretending Eden or any other church is without its problems. You can find faults with every congregation you ever step into. But we are the community of the risen Jesus. The Holy Spirit is helping us to solve the problems that we find in trying to be that community. And nothing would thrill our hearts more than your decision to join us. The gateway into that community is not difficult to find, but I have to confess you may find it hard to enter. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Now let's pray together. Let's spend a while in quietness.